Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
What does love look like? Now, in our culture, love is often symbolized by hearts, because love is supposed to come from the center of our being. It's emotion that flows from the center of our being. But is that really what love looks like? A heart. I would submit to you this morning that Easter is the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. 2,000 years ago, a guy by the name of John, who was one of Jesus' original followers, wrote about that demonstration of love and how God's love was revealed to us through the Easter story. And if you have a Bible, I encourage you to look not to the Gospel of John, but to a book called 1 John. It's toward the back. It's a little tiny book towards the back. If you find the book of Revelation, flip back a few pages to the left. Find 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look today at verses 9 through 11. Because in that passage, John writes this: "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What does that tell us about love? Well, before we dive too deeply into that, before we start unpacking that this morning, we need to agree on what real love is. We need to talk about the manner of love for just a moment. Because, let's be honest, much of what our society labels as love is really just another name for lust. Now, before you gasp and fall out of your chair, by lust, I'm not just referring to the act of physical intimacy. And I got to keep it G this morning because we got all the kids in here. By lust, what I mean is looking for what we desire in order to satisfy ourselves. How much of what we call love today is really just an attempt to gratify our desires by means of something or someone outside of ourselves? We say, "I love chocolate because it stimulates my taste buds and it lifts my mood." We say, "I love my favorite sports team because they give me a vicarious sense of accomplishment and a sense of identity." We say, "I love a person because of the way that person makes me feel." My kids, I've all fallen in love with music of the 80s for some reason. One of my kids said to me once, "Well, Dad, that's the last decade they made really good music." You know, and as a child of the 80s, I appreciate that. But we'll be driving in the car, and they'll have to put on the 80s station or a CD or something, listen to some 80s music. And as they have done that, as I've been rediscovering that music alongside them, I've noticed something about the lyrics of a lot of those songs. For example, "I can't stop the way I feel. Things you do don't seem real. She drives me crazy like no one else. She drives me crazy. I can't help myself." Who's at the center of that song? We're not told anything about the other person other than how they make the singer feel. How about this one? "Oh, I want to dance with somebody. I want to feel the heat with somebody." Told you, got to keep it G. "I want to dance with somebody. Somebody who'll love me." Well, who's that somebody? You know, it doesn't matter anybody that'll make me feel that way. Is that really love? Or are you just using another person to fulfill something empty inside yourself? Many of these songs talk about love, but it's a love that's attracted by what it receives from the one being loved. I love that person because of what they give to me. Part of the problem in the English language is that we have this one word love that we overuse. We stretch it like silly putty to cover all these different types of situations and emotions. Now, the ancient Greeks didn't have that problem. They solved that problem by having separate, specific words for each of those expressions. For example, they had a specific word for the intimate attraction between a man and a woman, the word eros, and that word has worked itself into our language. If you've heard the word erotic, that's from a Greek word for physical love. They had a specific word for the love one felt for oneself, philautia. They had another word for the love one felt for one's friends or for patriotism towards one's homeland, the word philia, and that's come into our language as well through the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. They had yet another word for the bonds of affection between members of a family is the word storge. But the highest form of love is selfless, sacrificial, and centered on the best interest of the one being loved. It's not a love that's focused on getting something. It's a love that's focused on giving, on not being made complete by someone else, but in completing them. And that is the word, this highest form of love is the Greek word agape. And that is the word John uses over and over again in this brief paragraph. The word agape, to describe the kind of love that God has expressed towards us. God reaches out to us not for what we can add to Him, because let's be honest, that's nothing. God's complete in Himself. There's nothing you and I. He doesn't need anything from us. He's God. But He reaches out to us not for what we can add to Him, but for what He can add to us. And how does He display that love? How does He manifest that love, based on what John says here? Love's greatest expression was not as an emotion, but as an action. John says that God's love towards us, by this, the love of God was manifested. Now, that's another Greek word that John wrote this in Greek. He uses the Greek word ephanerethe, which can mean to make visible, to reveal, to demonstrate. In actuality, this is how true love is experienced. It is not an emotion, it is an action. A lot of times in our culture, we talk about love and we're thinking solely about fickle things like feelings and emotions. So therefore, when someone or something fails to produce an emotional response in us, what do we say? I have fallen out of love. Or the love has gone. Because it's all based on an emotion. But that's not what John's talking about here. True love, agape love, is not dependent on feelings, but instead it's dependent on volition, on choice. We love by choosing to do what's in the best interest of the one we love. In other words, real love is expressed not as an emotion, but as an action. Back in 2007, there was a film called Evan Almighty. Steve Carroll plays a congressman who has been picked out by God to become a modern-day Noah, and everybody thinks he's crazy, even his own wife. In fact, she's so frustrated with his delusions, she thinks, that she packs up and she leaves him. And she drives out of town, she gets to a diner, and there she encounters a waiter who is really God in disguise, played by Morgan Freeman. I don't know if you hear the voice of God every time Morgan Freeman speaks, but hey. Anyway, she starts unpacking all this frustration she has towards what she thinks is a midlife crisis on her husband and his belief that God called him to build an ark. And Morgan Freeman's character responds by telling her that he thinks the situation is an opportunity. And she looks at him like, he's got two heads. An opportunity? My husband's gone crazy. And listen to what he says. When someone prays for patience, do you think God gives them patience or does He give them the opportunity to be patient? If he prays for courage, does God give him courage or opportunities to be courageous? If someone prayed for their family to be closer, do you think God zaps them with warm, fuzzy feelings? Or does He give them opportunities to love each other? Love is a choice. It is an action. It's not just a bunch of warm, fuzzy feelings that could be affected by what you had for breakfast or how much sleep you had last night. Agape love is a choice we make to seek what is in the best interest of the one we love, not a warm, fuzzy feeling based on what they give to us. And the Bible says it's that kind of love that God has for us. God has manifested His agape love towards us through action. And how did he do that? Well, God expressed his love by sacrificing what was most precious to him for our sakes. John tells us the way God demonstrated his love, the way God manifested his love in us, was that God sent his only begotten son into the world. The Greek word here for only begotten. How many of you have heard that word all your life and you always wonder, what does that mean? Only begotten. It's the Greek word monogenes. And that actually is a compound of two words. Mono, which means only, and genomai, which means to come into existence. It's the same word that we get our word genes and genetic from. And this word together, monogenes, refers to the fact that the Son of God is unique. He is one of a kind. This word also insinuates that the Son shares the same essence as God the Father. That's why he's unique, because they are one and the same. They share the same essence. Now, all of us can be children of God in a generic kind of surface sense, but there's only one only begotten Son of God. Now, this points us to that unique doctrine Christians hold known as the Trinity, which we don't really have time to dig into this morning. But let me just say this, okay, to kind of get us all where we need to be thinking on this. People, you know, say, how can you Christians believe there's one God, but at the same time he's three persons? Let's simply say at this point that this doctrine of the Trinity is an attempt by finite human beings with finite minds to use finite human language to describe and how an infinite God has revealed himself to us. So we think he has revealed himself to us as Father, Heavenly Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. That's what we see in the page of Scripture, so we try to come up with a way to describe that. But consider this. Go back up to verse 8 here in this passage. John says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is what? God is, God doesn't just show agape, God is agape. Now, that doesn't mean that love is God. That's stretching that too far. What it means is his in his very nature, his essential character, God epitomizes this selfless, agape-type love. Now, think about this. Hold on. We're going to wade out in the deep waters for a second. To have meaning, love, especially agape love, has to have an object. Okay? If you just say, I love, what have you said? Nothing, right? That can mean anything. You say, I love my spouse, I love chocolate, I love my team. Well, now you've given that love some content because it has an object. Love has to have an object to define itself. So if God is love, what's the object? Back up a step. If God existed before everything else, who was the object of his love? If before anything else was, there was God, and God was there before anything else, what was the object of God's love? You can't say simply, well, just God loved himself, because that would violate the selfless aspect of agape. For agape to exist, there has to be movement from one person to another. So the statement, God is love, actually points us to the understanding that God is one, yet at the same time, more than one. Okay? The Father loves the Son eternally. The Son loves the Father eternally. Agape love. Throw in the Holy Spirit and you've got the doctrine of the Trinity. The reason I bring that up is this. The fact that God's only unique Son came into the world means that before this act, this same Son had an existence outside of the world. Now think back to not 1 John, but John's Gospel. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, he opens up with this introduction. It's this very powerful introduction. He says this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that exists. All right, then he jumps down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, and he says, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. There's that word again, of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who's he talking about there? Who was John talking about there? He was talking about Jesus. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. Stick with me on this, okay? I told you we're going to wade out in some deep water this morning. There was a time when the man Jesus was not. There has never been a time when the divine Son was not. Here's what happened. The message of the gospel is this divine Son, who has always been with God, came into our world, added to his divinity our humanity, and lived among us. That's the story of Jesus. God was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, we're told in the scriptures. Think about what that means. This is why I brought all this up. If you shared the same essence, glory, and majesty as the infinite God, why would you set that aside and to be squeezed into this finite, inglorious, messy world? If you had all the resources of the universe at your disposal, why would you subject yourself to such things as hunger, sleep, and emotions? If you were able to exercise divine authority over the universe, if you could command all the legions of heaven, why would you subject yourself to the cruel, unfair judgment of creatures that you created to begin with? If you had all the power of the heavens at your disposal, why would you allow Roman soldiers to rip your flesh off your body with their whips, to drive nails through your wrists and your feet and hang you up bleeding to die in agony? If you possessed all the divine glory and the majesty that belongs to God, why would you allow yourself to be displayed naked and humiliating before the jeers and insults of ungrateful beings you had brought into existence? Why would you exchange the glories of heaven for a cold, dead tomb? There's only one answer to that. Only one motivation for that. Love. Amen. The cross of Jesus represents the ultimate expression of pure, selfless, sacrificial love towards those who least deserve it. And note where that love comes from. It doesn't come from us. Look at the source of love here. We're told here in verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God took the initiative to love us, even when we were unlovable. Throughout this passage, all three verses, God's the one who loves first. He even says that this manifestation of love came about, not that we loved God. Because our natural bent is not to love God, is to run away from God. Has been since the very beginning. That's what the story of the Garden of Eden is all about. Our first ancestors had this beautiful paradise, but they decided they didn't want to live under subjection to the one who made them. They wanted to be their own gods. They wanted to create their own right and wrong. So they rebelled, and therefore they lost it. A wall was created that separated them from their creator. Our natural bent is to run from God, not towards him. Psalm 14, verses 1 and 2, written about 1,000 years before Jesus, says this: "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt." That's us. There's no one who does good. No, not one, the psalmist says. Isaiah, about 700 years before Jesus. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even the best stuff we do is tainted," according to Isaiah. And if, you know, if we're honest, we look around, we'd have to agree with him. Because a lot of times, even our best efforts are tainted by selfishness and self-centeredness, by our pride, by what we want to get for ourselves. Isaiah says, "All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." To be sure, there are some people who seek after a God. There is a religious impulse in all of us. There is a, no matter how much we try to suppress it, and some people try really, really hard, but there is a void within each of us. A void that's designed for God. And we try to stuff everything in the world in that void to satisfy it. Some people stuff their pride. Some people stuff their possessions. Some people stuff the pursuit of pleasure. Some people stuff popularity. All kinds of stuff, even other religions. So I shared with the crowd at the sunrise service this morning, one of my kids asked me not too long ago, what is it about Christianity that gives us the right to think that we have the true way and all these other ways are wrong? It goes back to this right here. All these other attempts are impure motives to try to create a God out of our own image. Not to be recreated in his image, but to create a God that is in our image. So, because we can control that kind of God. That kind of God doesn't make any demands on us that we're not okay with, right? The God we make ourselves, that we design ourselves, he does what we want him to do. But here's the difference. Here's the thing. It's called the resurrection. See, we know where Muhammad's buried. His tomb's in Medina. The Buddha, after he died, they cremated him and scattered his ashes all over China and India. There's places all over Asia where they claim to have a piece of the Buddha. Jesus' tomb is empty. Because that's the sign. That's the thing that shows all of this makes sense. If God had not loved us first, we would not love him. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we're running away, Christ gave himself in our place. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you are seeking for God, guess what? You didn't wake up one day and decide you're going to do that. God himself has stirred that hunger in your heart. And you will remain in that hunger until you open your life up to him and invite him to come in and satisfy it. Because that little void I talked about, it's made for him. And he's the only thing that can fill it up. Consider the image of the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, hanging suspended between heaven and earth with his arms open wide toward us all. What happens when we respond to that love? Let's talk about the result of love for a moment. First of all, John tells us the sacrifice of God's Son means that which separates us from God is covered completely. John says in verse 10, he says that through the cross, Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. That's a fancy word. The actual Greek word that John uses, hilasmon, means a covering or a means of atonement, a means of reconciling. This image is from actually ancient Judaism. The ancient Jewish sacrificial system. They haven't been able to practice this for 2,000 years, ever since the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But in ancient Judaism, every year on a designated day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every day on that day, the high priest would approach the inner sanctum of the Jewish temple, a place called the Holy of Holies. That room could only be entered one day out of the year and only by that one individual. And he had to bring with him the blood of a sacrificial lamb. In that room, there was a box. A box had been constructed by Moses. And that box was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it had a plate on the top of it called the mercy seat. And there were two figures of angels overlooking that plate with their wings outstretched over it. That box represented God's presence among his people. And those angels represented God looking down on the state of his people. And when God looks down on us, so often what he sees is our sins and our failures and our mistakes, our rebellion, all the ways we try to run away from him. But on that one day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in with the blood of that sacrificial lamb, and he would smear that blood across that mercy seat, symbolizing that when God looked down at his people, he didn't see their failures or their sins. He saw the covering of that sacrificial animal that had given its life for their sakes. Jesus, in more than one place, especially in John's gospel, is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus on the cross became our covering, became our lamb. He also acted as our high priest to offer the blood himself, according to the book of Hebrews. So when God looks at those who have put their faith in Jesus, he no longer sees our failures. He no longer sees our flaws, our sins, our mistakes. He sees us through the covering of his son's blood, like a filter that blocks out all that stuff. And gives us righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness we receive through the Son of God. When we take shelter in Jesus, that's what we receive by faith. But not only do we receive forgiveness of our sins, a removal of the barrier that prevents us from coming before a holy God, the sacrifice of God's Son also allows us to share in his resurrected life for eternity. In verse 9, he says that God manifested his son. God sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, because of the cross, we have life in Jesus. Again, going back to John's gospel in John 1 verse 4, he says about Jesus in the intro of that gospel, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, it's interesting, the word that John uses in both cases is the word zoe. Same word we get our word zoological from. As opposed to the word bios, which is another Greek word for life. That's where we get our word biology from. And in philosophical terms, here's the difference. Bios is everyday animal life. It's your heart beating. It's the blood pumping. Zoe is the life that comes from God. It is that spiritual life that connects us with God. And that's the kind of life that John says we receive through faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The kind of life God intended for you to have before you ran away from him. That's what Jesus wants to offer you. Purpose, meaning, forgiveness, fellowship with your Creator. John 4:14, Jesus was talking to this woman from the well of Samaria. And man, she was from the wrong side of the track. She made a lot of mistakes in her life. Most people had written her off and said, she'll never amount to anything. She has sinned so many times. There's no way anybody's going to love her. They just used her. And Jesus sat with her and offered her water. She thought he meant water from the well. And he said, no, you misunderstand. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Zoe! John 3:16, the verse we shared with the kids a while ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes, that's have faith in him, rest on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That abundant, full life now, living God's purpose in your life now, along with sharing that life with him for eternity. The same power that brought Jesus up out of the grave is available to you and I to give us hope for the future. How do we respond to love like that? Well, first of all, we reciprocate God's love back to him. In faith, we turn to him and we offer him ourselves. In faith, we say, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for me on the cross. Come into my life now and take control. Help me to follow you from this day forward. The Bible tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then we imitate God's love towards other people. And now we reciprocate God's love back to him, because after all, it came from him to begin with. We're just reflecting it back. But we imitate that love toward our neighbors. He said, beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, what should be our response to the people around us? Let us love one another. Not use them for what we can get from them, but to bless them, to seek what is in their best interest. That's the kind of love. You can't do that kind of love and gossip about somebody behind their back. You can't express that kind of love and use and manipulate people towards your own ends. You can't do that, express that kind of love and use and abuse people to get what you want from them. You can't express that kind of love and hold hate and unforgiveness in your heart towards another person. Because God loved us, we ought also to love one another. And I've said it many times, if you truly understand the grace of God, it will change how you see the people around you. It will take away some of the judgmentalism, some of the legalism, some of the fault finding. Because you realize you're just as messed up as everybody else. And if God can have mercy on somebody like you, surely you can have mercy on the person next to you. Amen. The church is supposed to be the place where that kind of love is practiced. We don't always achieve it. But this ought to be the place where that kind of love is most visibly displayed, this side of the cross. August 16th, 1987. Northwest Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport. 155 people lost their lives in that crash. It should have been 156. There in the wreckage, responders found a 4-year-old girl from Arizona named Cecilia. At first, they didn't believe she'd been on the plane. They thought she was in one of the cars that the plane had crashed into there on the roadway. They thought maybe she'd been riding in a car. But as they checked the manifest, they found her name. So they realized this girl was on the plane that went down. And they pieced together and figured out the reason this little 4-year-old girl survived, even though the plane was falling, her mother unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, and wrapped her arms around her daughter's body and sheltered her from that crash. She would not let her go. God didn't want to let you go either. God doesn't want to see anyone perish. So through Jesus, he holds out his arms to you. And he offers to take the judgment and death you deserve upon himself. How do you respond to such a great demonstration of love? You say yes.
thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at Audionautix.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.